The writer G.K. Chesterton from England said this: there are two kinds of people in the world. When trees are waving wildly in the wind, one group of people thinks it's the wind moving the trees. But the other group of people think that the motion of the trees creates the wind. G.K. Chesterton wrote this at the turn of the last century because he knew that the modern mindset was changing. For hundreds of centuries, there was this consensus that it was the invisible world shaping visible reality, but maybe due to enlightenment or maybe just sheer disappointment and disillusionment, the new consensus was it was the movement of the trees creating the wind. Have you ever wondered, when we think about Jesus' baptism, why he needed to be baptized in the first place? After all, he was without sin. He wasn't like the first Adam. He didn't need cleansing the way we do. And there's many other curious questions when we think about this story. When the Spirit came down to rest on Jesus, was the Spirit not already with Jesus? After all, wasn't it the Spirit that created that embryo in Mary's womb? And then there's the voice of God speaking to Jesus, and yet Jesus had already been talking to God in prayer. Why did we need to hear his voice? Why are all these visible elements present in the story? Well, the simple answer is God was showing visibly his divine approval of what Jesus was about to do, his divine approval of the ministry that Jesus was about to begin. This authority, this approval, the bandwidth of authority, that the source of Jesus' tender compassion, his power to heal, all the things Jesus was going to do, its source was from God, from the Trinity. But to simply state it like this is to miss just how wonderful this story is, the breadth, the depth of the picture of how we've been here before in the Bible. Because there are so many stories in the Bible leading up to this moment, to this baptism of the new kingdom breaking in, where Jesus becomes the Spirit-filled, anointed one. And Jesus has now this bandwidth of authority because it has breadth. It includes not just him, but the Father and the Spirit. It's the work of the Trinity. But it also has tremendous depth because it's about love, about how God wants to show his love again to the world. And this bandwidth is multidimensional. The human eye can't at first see it. So as we go back and retrace our steps through time, the question I want you to keep asking yourself is this: what does it mean for me to be Spirit-filled? What does it mean for me as an individual to be Spirit-filled? But what does it mean for us as a church to be Spirit-filled? I'm sure you know many different churches have different types of reputations. Some are very strong, sending out missionaries. Some are good to do with issues of social justice, reaching out to the poor. Some like to be cutting edge, always trying new things. Some are known for their worship, for their liturgy. But what would it be like to be the church that is known to be Spirit-filled? That would be something altogether different, wouldn't it? Where the invisible wind that is moving the trees and every other part of our being and part of the church. And when we look at this story, the one thing that John the Baptist is not doing, he wasn't just turning up to church doing his usual routines. John, as you know, belonged to this priestly family, and he would have known so well the requirements of the law, what it took to be cleansed, all the temple rituals that needed to take place for people to be forgiven. He would have known all the systems of sacrifice. But where do we find John? It's not in church, it's not in the temple, but it's miles away from Jerusalem. It's out in that dirty Jordan River, daring to baptize people there, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem. And already this is quite edgy, this is quite disruptive. So John is over in the Jordan River, but meanwhile in Jerusalem, what Herod is doing is trying to establish his kingship. Already he's rebuilding Solomon's temple as a way of saying, I'm in charge, I want to be king, I want to have that identity of being the royal ruler of Jerusalem. And isn't it so ironic that when Jesus steps onto this stage, he deliberately chooses not to go to the temple to be baptized, not to go to Jerusalem to challenge Herod's building project, but rather he humbly bows before John and lets the inferior one baptize him. That's someone who's secure in their identity. But what is going on here? What is this baptism all about? Well, in this season of Epiphany, when we look for where God is, for his manifestation, his action in the world, we think of the times we've seen these things before, when the Spirit has been on the move, when the Spirit has been hovering before, when God himself has been speaking out into creation. Isn't that one of the opening scenes in the Bible, the story of Genesis, where God breathes this new world, but not in an inarticulate way. He speaks as well as the Spirit breathing. The Spirit of God is moving and creating this wonderful Genesis world. But by the time you get to Isaiah, God's people had lost so much of that creativity. They were in exile. Their political identity was shaky. They'd been uprooted from their home. They were desperately disappointed. By the rivers of Babylon, they were weeping and remembering what it used to be like. And it's in that place of destitution and destruction, there's this yearning, Lord, come and create again. And the word create begins to come up again. For years, it's been lying dormant since the years of Genesis. But now the people are crying out, create, Lord, do something. We need you, Lord. And they begin to massage back into their minds memories of what God had done in the past. The days of Moses, where the waters were split open and God led them to freedom. When God said he sent his Holy Spirit on them. And by the power of his arm, it says in Isaiah 63, he led them right through the depths of the sea. This wonderful, creative God, who's the divine warrior, who can make ways where there seems to be no way. And the people begin to cry out as they remember these things, Lord, do it again. Look down from your heaven and see from your lofty throne. Don't withhold your love and your tenderness and compassion from us, but return for the sake of your servants. And by the time you get to Isaiah 64, it all reaches this climax where the people say, oh, that you would split open the heavens, just tear apart the heavens and come down to us. Oh, that you would, on the mountains, that they would tremble before you and the fire would set twigs ablaze. Come, Lord, rend the heavens open. Come to us. Come down and make your name known to your enemies. Do awesome things that we would never expect. You are the divine warrior. Come down in the same manner as the Exodus Epiphany. Waters splitting open, heaven's being torn apart, God the Holy One coming down. So by the time we get to this river, Jordan, and it's miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus comes up, splitting the waters open. And as he prays, the heavens are rent open, and the Holy Spirit descends, and God speaks. And we know something special is happening here. God is stepping in again to repeat, yes, the Exodus event of liberation, but to far surpass it, because this time it's not just creation, it's recreation. Through Jesus, the entire cosmos is going to be recreated. And this would have been so disruptive for those going to the temple worship. It would have been so disruptive for Herod, who was in cruise control, thinking, I'm going to build this temple again and everything will work out all right. Jesus was showing a whole other way. And the point is this, you have to get the right beginning where God's Spirit is coming to live inside you. You can't do these things any other way. John said, I baptize with water, but Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Human hands can't do that. These are supernatural things. And against the backdrop of so many overwhelming political and patriarchal forces, God was showing he didn't need a showy temple in Jerusalem to bring glory to his name, because the great I Am could show up simply by pouring his divine love through into Jesus' body. For this was now going to be the temple. Jesus' body was going to be the temple to reunite heaven to earth again through his death and resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit comes down on individuals, it was to anoint them for ministry, whether it was Moses or Joshua or Gideon or Samson or Saul. And yet Jesus already had the Spirit with him. So what's going on here? Well, I wonder, was Jesus saying, I need to empty myself in order to be filled by God's Spirit again, to show he was the anointed one who could reconnect God to his people again? It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity at work, giving to each other and receiving from each other. It's a picture of God's emptying out his love and putting it on Jesus. And then Jesus, after he gets resurrected, he's passing the mantle on to the Spirit. And the Spirit is always giving glory back to God and back to Jesus. And the interesting thing is, no one is digging in and saying, this is my work. But each is pointing to the other. No one's claiming ground for themselves. They're pouring themselves out to each other in this wonderful movement of the Trinity. And the reason that we get a picture of this going on, the reason it's made visible to us, is because God is inviting us into this picture, into this story of self-giving love. The Trinity here is modeling for us how we should live, emptying ourselves back to God so that he can fill us again, leaning in to God. And that's such a contrast to the way we live today. It's such a contrast to our Western culture, which tries to hold on, tries to be in charge of every detail, but in the Trinity, love is being poured out. This is the place where we can say to God, I can truly let go because I know you will fill me up again. Jesus is creating space for us to take our place in this royal family. As we step into this picture, we hear the words again of Psalm 2. This is my beloved child. Karen, you are my beloved child. David, you are my beloved child. John, you are my beloved child, because today you are now God's representatives on earth. Whatever your family background, whatever human traits have been passed on from your father or from your mother or from past generations through the baptism of God's Spirit, He is anointing you to be part of His family, where we can actually hear God speak and have God's Spirit move inside us so that we're children of God. We're not fearful. We're not judgmental. We're not blaming others. But we're children of light and of love. And that's the key here. Yes, the Trinity is at work, but it's through the depth of love. God said to Jesus, "You are my beloved one." What would it mean for you today to live from this identity of knowing you're loved by God? Sometimes more important than the goals you're trying to reach in life is knowing God is here and God loves you. I remember as a child on sports day, whenever that day would come where you'd enter all these races and try and win if you could, what really mattered to me looking back was not the races that I won or lost, but it was remembering seeing my mum sit along that line of parents cheering me on. Today, I can't remember the details of the races, but I can visualize the exact place my mum would have sat, because having her present meant so much to me. Knowing my parents loved me meant so much to me. And when I think of Sunday school class as a little child, again, I don't remember many defining stories. But I do remember my Sunday school teacher and how she modeled love, Christ's love, to me. That's what makes the difference. King Herod had done so much in Jerusalem. He was trying to build up this temple. He had wealth, he had power, he had food. He had clothes. I wonder if he had love, because he was so insecure as a political leader. And there you have John the Baptist, dressed in rags. He's in the wilderness, living on honey and locusts. But he was on fire. He was on fire. What would you rather have? And sometimes it's that simple. Being a Spirit-filled church that goes on to do great things for the kingdom is a people who know you're loved outrageously by God. And just look at the way Jesus did ministry. He wasn't here on earth for many years. He didn't spend his life rushing around thinking, I've so much to do, I've so little time to do it. He didn't fire off snap decisions and judgments, but he had time with people, time to empathize, time to sit down with the hurting, because he was working from that place of loving union with the Trinity. A church can have so many good resources. It can have money to deliver good programs. It can have good people doing good things. But without love, it'll not grow. It'll only get stunted. And when the fire goes out, the water freezes over. I read a fascinating story this week from Canada, from the Newfoundland area, where this group of seals became stranded in a town because the waters they had come from had just frozen over so quickly. And the experts were saying the speed at which the waters froze over may have disoriented the seals. And there were all these pictures of seals just wandering around in the town instead of trying to get back to the water. When John in Revelation describes the church in Ephesus, he says to them, I know your hardworking people. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance, but I hold this against you. You've forsaken that first love. And when a church leaves its first love, the lake freezes over. You get disoriented, and you can't return to your natural habitat. It's good to be a church that has a reputation for good worship, good programs, to care deeply for people of different cultures. But it's even better to be a church moved in the wide and deep freedom of that Trinitarian love. I think of one man whose heart was set on fire by God. He traveled the country preaching and wrote thousands upon thousands of songs. And he formed an entire denomination, a man who wrote and understood the words, love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Do you know what God wants today? Do you know what he desires of us? Well, you look at what Jesus said in his prayer at the end of his ministry. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be one in us. God wants us to be in love with him, with all that he does. Otherwise, we get frozen over. It was love that formed this world. It was love that rescued this world. It's love that claims us as God's own children. And we can't do this for ourselves. This is grace. And this is what God promises to us, to break the hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that can respond to our Maker. Oh yes, there are two kinds of people in the world. When trees are waving wildly in the wind, one group of people thinks it's the wind moving the trees. The other group thinks that the motion of the trees creates the wind. Who are you today? Who are you? May you know that love, and may that love set you free.